Okay. We're going to continue over in Galatians 5. Paul's been addressing those false teachers that have come in amongst the Galatians and seeking to add to the gospel of Christ. And in chapter 5, he begins to deal with Christian liberty and the impact of these false teachings upon Christian liberty, and also the distinction later on between Christian liberty and licentiousness, or Christian liberty and license. True Christian liberty is that which allows us to live for Christ, to live how we ought, to live in conformity to God's plan for us. There's the only place there's true liberty. And not getting ahead of myself, but folks talk about, you know, where's the train free? When it's running off the tracks down the side of the hill, or when it's constrained to the tracks? That's where it's free. That's where it's doing what it's supposed to. That's where it's accomplishing the right things. Okay. So Paul begins that in chapter 5. I'll read the first three verses, catching up kind of where we are. He said, "Stand fast, therefore," being based upon which has gone before, the fact that we are children of the free woman, that we're children of the covenant of sovereign grace. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ have made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. The law enslaves. The law obligates." And Paul goes on in the next verse here to show us that the law alienates from Christ. Verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Christ has become of no effect unto you." As though he hadn't come, basically. Those who depend upon Christ and something else, those who depend upon Christ and something in addition to Christ, they certainly can't be depending upon him alone. If you say, well, you got to have Christ, then you got to have this. Earlier on, Paul reminded us in Galatians 2 and verse 21, where he said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." I mean, if you can be justified, if you can be made righteous, if you can be saved by the law or by anything else, what purpose was the death of Christ? What purpose was the incarnation? For what purpose did God become man and bear our sins and suffer our punishment? If salvation could come by means of the law, what was the purpose of Christ coming? Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 7, verse 11. Paul writes, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood," of course the Levites were the priests of Israel, and they performed the Old Testament ceremonial laws, was properly understood, pointed to Christ and the true Savior, and never brought salvation. But Paul says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? And that's referring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. after the order of Melchizedek that Abraham met, and who was a priest of the true God. And some take even as a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord to him. So Paul said, look here, if the Levites and the law there could bring you salvation, could bring you righteousness, could bring you perfection, why would another priest rise up after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For Aaron was the father of the Levites, and Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, was the priesthood of Israel. I mean, that's a pretty big question. I mean, if we're going to add to Christ, if we're going to say Christ isn't sufficient, then what's the meaning of it all? If Christ has become of no effect unto you, he says, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Any who claim to be justified by some human act, by human obedience, by anything other than Jesus Christ and he alone. Paul writes in Romans 3 and verse 20. This is something better to take to heart if you'd say, well, I'm going to be justified by Christ plus this, or Christ and the law. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, none whatsoever, be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law points out what miserable sinners we are, what failures we are, how we cannot attain to the righteousness of God. But it does not bring that. Further on in the book of Romans, Paul wrote in Romans 10 in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul was an Israelite. He cared for his people. You know, we care for our people. It's appropriate that we pray to God. We don't know their hearts. We don't know who the elect are, but it's appropriate that we pray. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. You know, you say, well, humanly speaking, listen, everyone's just a wretched, lost sinner, not worth spit. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. But from a human perspective, you know, we say, well, that's a pretty good fella. You know, he seems to try to do right. He's easy to get along with. And those things, Paul can say, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. But not according to knowledge. They don't really understand. They don't really know what they're about. They don't really comprehend. Oh, they're out there trying to do right from the human perspective. They're out there trying to live a good moral life from the human perspective. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness. I mean, for any man that thinks he can recommend himself to God based upon his own righteousness, based upon his own behavior, he's proven that he's ignorant. Paul says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. He said, well, I do the best I can. I think I'm attaining. Well, you don't understand. You don't understand the perspective of God. You don't understand the standard of God. You don't understand the requirement of God. I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, we're one source of righteousness from God. And Paul goes on next verse here. He says, For Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I mean, how often do we repeat, you know, what the Lord said on the cross? Because it's finished. Christ is the end for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Not the beginning for righteousness. Christ is the beginning of our Christian life, of our growth and so forth. But it's not the beginning of righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's it. He can't add anything. And then Paul goes on a phrase there that sometimes raises controversy, and we'll deal with it a little bit. Paul says, for Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, what's that referring to? Well, before I get too much further on, I'll come back to it again. I think I mentioned this last week. There's no place, first of all, that's the only place this phrase is used in Scripture. That doesn't mean that it's any less important than anything else, but it means to try to build something upon that that's not here is dangerous. Ye are fallen from grace. And I believe, again, it's speaking of an external appearance, and it's speaking of an experience. You've fallen from that high and lofty position, that high and lofty experience. Unfortunately, in this day and age and in modern times, we've allowed the heretics to define fallen from grace. It says, well, you've fallen from grace. I was reading somebody, I can't remember who it was. It was one of the old preachers, maybe B.H. Carroll, but someone said, well, you know, brother so-and-so, do you believe in falling from grace? And he said, well, yes, I do. He said, well, I didn't think you believed that you could lose your salvation. He said, no, I don't believe that. But I believe you can fall from grace because Paul talks about that. It's like the Arminians that say they don't believe in predestination. Well, they haven't read the Bible. I mean, I can understand those that want to try to explain it away, but those that just come right out and say, I don't believe in it, you got a problem. We've allowed the heretics to say, well, fallen from grace, that means you've lost your salvation. Someone who is a born-again child of God has lost their salvation, and they're going to be condemned to hell. What a ridiculous thought. There's no place in this text, there's no place in the entirety of Paul's writings, there's no place in the entirety of Scripture that would cause us to believe that it would have such a meaning that a true child of God could lose his salvation and be forever condemned. Scripture is abundantly clear that a true child of God cannot lose his salvation because it's a gift of God and it's a work of God, and that would make God a failure. It's not something you accomplished. Now, if it was something you accomplished, I would guarantee you would lose it and you would mess it up. It's not something you accomplish. It's not something that you maintain. God accomplishes it. God maintains it. And Paul, above perhaps anyone else in Scripture, was adamant about these things. So to take this verse out of context, say, fallen from grace, well, that means you lose your salvation and go to hell. Here's a Christian. Here's a saved person. Well, if they were a saved person, I always never could figure this out. If they were a saved person, what was it that they were ever saved from if they're going to die and be condemned and go to hell? What was it? How were they a saved person? In what sense? What were they saved from? Now, here's what Paul says in Romans 8, beginning in verse 38. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Pretty well covering the ground there, isn't he? Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Also, nothing can separate you. If you're a child of God, if he loves you, you were loved eternally from the time of that everlasting eternal covenant. Excuse me for using that word time there, but that's what us little creatures have to do. We are from eternity. Paul said there's nothing ever that can separate us. He writes to the saints in Ephesus, and he says this in Ephesians 1 and verse 13. And whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Listen, I've talked about this before, and I won't get into all the details. A seal is an assurance and a testimony of something that is, of something that already exists. You know, you make a contract or a covenant, somebody seals it. It's not that seal that makes it binding. It was your signature. It all your that covenant already existed. The seal is a testimony. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. Paul says, after that you believed. Again, some of the Arminians there say, see? Shows you that, you know, you believe first and then you get saved. That's what that says. We're sealed, that covenant, that seal, that promise, that assurance comes after we believe. God gives us repentance and faith, we believe, and we receive that seal, that testimony, that assurance. But it already existed. We were already the children of God from before time began. And then he goes on to explain that in verse 14. Paul says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The seal of the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. It is the testimony. It is the promise of what's to come. It is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. See, you are already purchased under the praise of his glory. So there's a seal, there's a testimony by the Holy Spirit that confirms and assures these things. It can't be broken. Again, Paul said in the saints in Ephesus, again in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then one verse, Brother Floyd, he writes newspaper articles, and he's doing like a series, 5 or 6 articles on this verse. This is a verse we've looked at so often, but it's a verse that says so much. Maybe sometimes I'll do 5 or 6 sermons on this verse too. I like it. Anyway, Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. You know what the Lord's name means, Jesus. It's the same as what Joshua was in the Old Testament. That name means Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he, not he in cooperation with lost sinners, he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, either Christ is going to save his people from his sins, or he's not. And there's really no or there, because he shall save his people from their sins. There's no question about it. It's accomplished. It's done. He shall save his people from their sins, unless they mess up and lose their salvation. No, it doesn't say that. He shall, not he in cooperation with me, he shall save his people from their sins. He doesn't save them if they do thus and so, but he shall save them from their sins. And because they are his, and because God gives repentance and faith, you know, they will come to him. But it's not because of that. It's not maintained because of that. Here's what the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope." And hope in Scripture speaks of an assurance. "Of a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I mean, if that marvelous thing doesn't save you, you're not getting saved. "Lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible." It's incorruptible. You know, it can't be diminished. It's incorruptible. It can't be defiled. And that's what Paul says, or Peter says in the next word. "It's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away." Well, if you lose your salvation, you would have it and it would fade away, right? But no, Peter says, it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's a reservation up there. You think there's going to be a reservation and you're not going to show up? You know, like you make a reservation and you don't show up, and then they're going to give you a penalty for not showing up? No, that's not the way it's going to work. It's reserved for you in heaven. Christ isn't setting aside something for someone that's not going to show up. And then in verse 5, Peter says this, "Lest there be any mistake or questions, who are kept," the saints, "who are kept by the power of God." Not who are kept by their own abilities, are kept by their own ability to maintain themselves and to continue on. No, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Brother, we're kept by the power of God. If we were kept by anything else, if we were kept by our own powers, if we were kept by our own obedience, if we were kept by anything else, we wouldn't make it. No, but we're kept by the power of God. And if God keeps something, it can't be lost. The bottom line is, this verse is not about losing one's salvation. Don't ever get troubled when the Arminians bring it up and say, "You're fallen from grace, so you can lose your salvation." Well, they should read the whole book of Galatians. They should read Paul's writings. They should read the rest of the Bible. They should read the other apostles. Oh, yeah. They should probably listen to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, too, because he probably knew a little bit about that. And it's utterly impossible. It's utterly contrary to Scripture, to all the apostles wrote, and it's utterly contrary to what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said. John 6 and verse 37, we read this. The Lord says, all, everyone, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Every one of them. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Those that are his are going to come to him. Those that come to him will not be cast out. That's pretty open and closed. It's pretty clear. I got a bunch of verses I was going to deal with here, so I'm not going to finish this verse this week, I don't think. But maybe we'll look at a few more. Another great passage. The Lord says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Now we'll talk about that. Now how could they, somebody says, well, they had eternal life and they lost it. Do they know what eternal means? You know, I don't think that word means what they think it means. I give to them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. How could you be clearer than that? You know what some of these Arminians say? They say, well, no man can pluck them out of his hand, but you can pluck yourself out of his hand. I mean, really? Really? I give them eternal life? They'll never perish? No man can pluck them from my hand? I mean, that's pretty clear. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Folks, that's something. You know what they say? Enough to make a Baptist shout when you start thinking about that. What God's done for his people, what he's done for us, that's finished and it's done. You won't believe this. I mess up sometimes. But I can't ever mess up bad enough to where I'm going to be cast from his hands. And where I'm going to be plucked, where I'm going to perish. No, because he did it. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We're in the hands of Christ, in the hands of the Father. Hands of the eternal triune God. You think somebody can get you out of there? My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And that's when they didn't like, they wanted to try to kill him. Well, as soon as he said that, that was enough. Folks didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't like the truth. John 5 and verse 4, the Lord speaking again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, that's the sheep, right? Those who have been given ears to hear. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He has everlasting life. If you have everlasting life, if you have eternal life, that means you can't lose it. That means you've got it. You can't have everlasting and eternal and then not have it anymore and then lose it. Then it wasn't everlasting and eternal. I mean, it's just pretty simple English and logic, and yet here are the Arminians and folks that want to depend on their own works. He has everlasting life. Again, the Lord goes on, unless there's any mistake about it, and shall not come into condemnation. He's not going to come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And then one more, and we'll pick up there, I think, next week and look at here at the matter of eternal and everlasting and finish up this verse. Maybe another one or so. The apostle John writes in 1 John 5 and verse 13, he says this, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God," those who have received the faith of Christ, those who are the sheep, those who are the ones that were given of the Father unto the Son, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God," that you may trust. To rest in that. Folks, if it's eternal, if it's everlasting, well, it's eternal and everlasting. And if Christ did it, it can't be undone. And if Christ holds you in his hand, no man can pluck you out. And you'll never come into condemnation. Well, we'll go on to look a little bit more at this and into exactly what Paul's talking about being fallen from grace. What's he talking about? And there's things in Scripture that we talk about, you know, having the joy of your salvation. And having the trust and confidence, that the peace that you ought to have as a Christian. And Paul can't look at a man's heart. There may have been false professors there at Galatia too. We don't know that. Paul didn't know that, but God knows. God knows those that are his. Jesus Christ knows those that are his. Jesus Christ said, "I know my sheep." And if you're known of Christ, it's a done deal. And I thank the Lord for those glorious truths that I don't have to maintain myself. I want to live in accordance with his revealed will. I want to glorify and honor him, but I'm glad it's not dependent on me, or else I would mess it up. Not eventually, but every day. And probably every hour. And maybe more frequently than that. But I don't have to worry about that, because he did it. Is finished. We'll take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing together a closing hymn, number 61. Blessed be the tie. Number 61.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we and our fears, we share our mutual wounds, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, for each one that's here, pray your hand upon them, that you meet their needs, and that, Lord, you might be pleased to use us in the coming week. Pray, Lord, for our brethren and our sister churches you might bless each, that you might strengthen each, that you might encourage us to stand and do aright in these days in which we live. Pray, Lord, for those that need your healing, those that need your comfort. But Lord, we thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, for what he accomplished, and that is finished, that is done. And he shall save his people from his sins, that everyone that was given of the Father will be preserved in the hand of the Son, that none can pluck us from that hand. Lord, I thank you that our salvation is in no sense, in no way dependent upon us, but upon him. And Lord, in the light of that glorious truth, might we live lives not in order to commend ourselves to thee or to maintain or accomplish our salvation, but Lord, to fulfill that for which you've already accomplished our salvation. Lord, may we glorify you. Lord, thank you for that gift of eternal and everlasting life, something that's beyond our imagination comprehension. And yet, Lord, as the apostle said, something that's reserved for us, maintained by your grace. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.